Good evening, everybody. How are you? Let's turn on over to Zechariah 10. Make our way there. Had the wonderful opportunity the last 3 days to get away with our elders and deacons up to Mammoth for 3 days and read through a book together called Every Man's Battle. And it deals with, it's basically a book on male purity. And boy, it was just very enlightening for all of us. And I think each of us came down with just a renewed commitment unto the Lord of what He would have for us. And that book just really grinds and just gets to the nitty gritty in just about every area of things that guys deal with. And it was wonderful for us. And like I say, very soul searching. It was good. And had a wonderful time with the guys. And yeah, it was just a blast. But good to be back here with you, and we're going to jump into His Word and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, we think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not be in want, or I shall not lack. Lord, we're not going to lack with You as our shepherd, for You care about taking care of Your sheep. You're going to make sure that we lie down, get rest. You're going to make sure that we have water and food that we need, and You're going to protect us from our enemies, and ultimately, one day, bring us into Your sheepfold, and we look forward to that. We thank You for being our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, and we pray that You would continue to shepherd us. Lord, we need You as we are prone to wander, and we thank You, Lord, for each of the times that You have had to leave the 99 to come back and put the old shepherd's crook around our neck and pull us back close to Yourself again. And so, Lord, we seek, even this evening, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would pull back close to our shepherd. Right up next to Your calf of Your leg, that we would be just oh so close to You, Lord. Pull us in, and wherever our relationship has been with You, make it close, make it tight. Help us to sense Your presence. We love You, Lord, and thank You for being here with us tonight, and we pray that You'd teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at Zechariah 10 and 11. I've called this the good, the bad, and the anti. We're talking about shepherds all the way through chapter 10 and 11, and we're going to be looking at the good shepherd, the bad shepherd, and the anti-shepherd as we go through this. He's going to be talking about Israel being God's flock and their leaders as shepherds as we go through this, and have good examples and bad examples both of being a shepherd. Is my microphone too loud? Might bring it down just a little bit. I get nervous when I hear myself too much. Okay, let's look at chapter 10 as we'll jump right into looking at the good shepherd. And look at verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will make flashing clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep or wander like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Go back to verse 1, looking at, simply ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. It had just started getting hot a few weeks back, and then all of a sudden, about a week later, new storm pulled in and dumped a bunch more rain, helped our snowpack up in the mountains. That'll help our water later on in the summertime as that melts off. And it was that fresh rain of that latter rain, which is the springtime. We understand it. If we can get one or two more rains before summertime, it'll be all the more great for our crops in our area. And so they're seeing the same blessings there. And of course, for them, no rain, no crops, no eat, no live. And so the rain was so important to them. But again, it came down to a thing of trusting in the Lord, even for the weather. Trusting the Lord, even for these seemingly natural things, but seeking Him for that. But God was the rain giver. In contrast to verse 2, and that's kind of what it moves into next, this definitely the source of natural blessings is the Lord. Not idolatrous and deceptive false shepherds. Why turn to any of those things? We simply cry out unto Him, and He's going to be there for us. God is the source of all good gifts. Instead, Judah turned to idols and diviners and dreams and false shepherds and to their leaders and all these other things instead of looking unto the Lord. And I wonder what we have been turning to they have turned, they've tried all of these other different avenues where we're just supposed to turn unto the Lord. I wonder what we've turned to. Anything other than the Lord for his good gifts? Oftentimes it seems when all of a sudden something, this isn't always the case, but it seems like when all of a sudden we're in a hurry to get something, purchase something, to buy something, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a panic, find ourselves with such a high anxiety over something, then maybe that we haven't looked to God for that good gift. Again, it doesn't always work that way, but personally in my life, when I start striving and being anxious, and now I just got to get it, I need to conquer this thing, I have to have it, and I have to have it today, then oftentimes we see then that's not the Lord. Verse 2 says they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Flock's always in trouble when the shepherd's not around to care for it. The leader, especially with these leaders here in Israel, if they follow after different lies, then the sheep will usually wander right before them. And with Israel's leaders at the time, they were biting the dust. They're going off and following all of these false things, and sure enough, they're following right behind. We see in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, they comfort in vain, therefore the people wend their way like a shepherd. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. And goes into verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat's herd, or that means leaders, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. And from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall put them to shame, or put to shame, shall be put to shame, sorry. The Lord will return and be their shepherd. There's a problem with these shepherds, the leaders at the time, and what was going on, but the promise again there a couple times, the Lord will return. That is his promise. He will return. The Lord is with them. He will fight for them, all of these promises. He'll rescue them. He'll bring them back. He'll be their strength. That's what we're going to see here. In verse 3 through 5, he'll rescue them. In verse 4, we have four different pictures that he gives us there, and most all the commentators see this as another description or descriptions of the Messiah there. Calls him a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow, and then a ruler. We have the cornerstone in other places, meaning simply he's strong. Cornerstone does what? It joins two of the walls together and holds them there firmly in place. He is the cornerstone, that aspect. Of course, we know him as our foundation, but there's that other places, that stone that's there in the corner to be able to hold up the walls there. So we see that he is strong. He's our tent peg. If you're set up a tent, if you've ever gone camping before and it has strings off of it, kind of like the old-fashioned tents, they have the peg that's stuck in there to be able to hold the tent fast. And so we see that he's a stabilizer. Burdens may be placed on him with confidence. He will hold us up. Thirdly, he is the battle bow. Is any type of bow and arrow? Some of the larger ones called battle bows are more of the kind of a large crossbow that was used at the time. And so this speaks of him being our battle bow, being victorious. And all the different problems that we run into in life, remembering that he is our battle bow. He is our strength. He's our shield. Any aspect of armor that we might think of, kind of saying the same thing there. He is the victorious warrior that wins every battle. Of course, we should be fighting on his side. This is unlike Israel was described in Psalm 78:57. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. I was speaking about Israel at that place where basically they had a bow and arrow that had a flaw in it. It was kind of a little bit tweaked, and so every time you shot, it would woo and veer off to the left or veer off to the right. That's what they called a deceitful bow. Not with the Lord, though. He is our battle bow. Lastly is our ruler. Simply that he's trustworthy, and so it gives these different titles of him. At the end of verse 5, he says, they shall be like mighty men, speaking of his sheep that he's been talking about. Now, sheep seem to be pretty much the last animal that you would want to bring with you to war. Come on, sheep, attack, sick 'em, sick 'em. It's kind of a strange thing as he's talking about Israel being his sheep, and here they are, his God's attack sheep here. But not only, he turns them from helpless sheep into powerful war horses up in verse 3 at the bottom there. I will make them as his royal horse. in the battle. Or his proud horse, one of those horses bounding into battle with its neck and chest out and its neck way up in the air and excited to march in. Not skittish in any way of all of the noise of war, but ready to plow right into the battle, not at all being afraid. And so he talks about his Israel being that way. And ultimately, God's infantry will overthrow the enemy's cavalry. And Psalm 18:29 says, "For by you I can run against a troop, but by my God I can leap over a wall or scale a wall." The Lord always helping us in our battles that we face. Our day-to-day battles, our mental battles, our emotional battles, our friendship battles that we deal with on a daily basis. And we see in verse 6 through 11, ultimately one day with Israel, he'll bring them back. He says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." And 6 through 11, "I will bring them back." Again, that promises, he's promised many times for Israel. And no matter how many times they were taken out of the land or what was happening to them, ultimately that millennial reign, ultimately that millennial time, I'm going to bring you back. I like in verse 8 as he says, "I will whistle for them." I think it's the old King James that uses the word hiss. It means either to hiss or whistle or pipe. They're speaking of the shepherd's pipe, little flutes that were played at the time. And I think ultimately that's the analogy that is given here in that sense of whistling for them as a shepherd would whistle or pipe for his sheep. I'll give you an example. In Judges 5:16 says, "Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks?" Now, that's how it was used back in that context, and I think that's the one here. A lot of commentaries get off in this hiss, and that it's the hissing of bees, and goes into this whole bee analogy, but the very context is he keeps using all the way through it as sheep and shepherd analogy, and so I think it's the whistling or the Pied Piper or the shepherd that would just be blowing, and instead of yelling their name or calling their names, oftentimes they would use either a whistle or a pipe to be able to call them, and so that's what he does here. And so he calls us. He'll gather us in. And then he says, "I will strengthen them," in verse 12. "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name," says the Lord. When does the Lord bring you his much-needed strength? Oftentimes at those times where we feel less worthy, the least worthy of his strength. Maybe it's right after failure. Maybe it's just when the whole world comes tumbling down. That's when we need his strength more than anything else. And when he says, "I will strengthen them in the Lord," then first of all, we need to remember then that's where I need to find my strength. It's going to be in the Lord. And not necessarily our spouse or our money or our job or in any of the other things. It has to be in the Lord. Remember back at the end of 1 Samuel, actually in chapter 27, and David was at a time where he was running from Saul. And he finally just got sick of running from him. And he went to dwell in the land of the Philistines. He shouldn't have, though. Everything in that chapter of chapter 27 back there speaks of him being in the flesh and out of the will of God for that time that he's there. And he was there for a time as he stayed there. Instead of being strengthened in the Lord, he's like, "Here's how I'm going to fix my situation there." He goes on down to the area of the Philistines and basically lies to them, saying, "I'm no more for Judah, I'm for you. I'll even fight for you." They end up giving him this land of Ziklag. David would lie to them, and they would go out and do these raids. And whenever they came back with the booties and the spoil of war, as they would bring it back, he would ask them specifically, he says, "Where have you made a raid today?" In verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 27. "Oh, against the southern area of Judah," he would often tell them. And so he really had this king deceived that he was now for an ally with the Philistines as he's living in their country there. But he was actually going and picking off the other countries while he was staying there. Definitely a time of deception for David. He'd go out and do these raids. Lack of trust, as he says, "I'm out of here," basically in verse 1 of that. "I'm going over the Philistines, sorry, into the different lies." He was just bold-faced lies. He'd say, "Where'd you go?" And he would tell him the wrong place. As he would go to these different places, now we don't picture David doing this. It says, "David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news back to Gath." So as he'd go into a city, you picture the city of Temecula, killing man, woman, and child, taking the spoils of war so that not one of them could ever come back and to be able to say something to Gath of who did this to them. David's worked himself into this place, and well, one time as they're out on one of the raids, the Amalekites come in and they steal all of their women and children and all of their stuff in Ziklag. So they come back from raid all excited, and all of a sudden they come back into their town. They see smoke in the distance. They get to Ziklag, and even David's own wives and all of the kids and everybody is completely gone. Interesting what takes place at this time. David has about 600 of his warriors with him, and they get pretty mad at David. They're all they couldn't believe what had taken place. Everything that they owned and had was gone, especially their families. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters." And the changing point in David's life at this time, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Immediately we see his sanity coming back. No more compromise, ready to see, what does the Lord want from me? And he comes to this place. Oh, if anyone ever needed the strength of the Lord, it was David at this place where he had hit rock bottom. Here David comes back to his sanity from compromise, from foolishness, and he asks in chapter 30, "Lord, shall I pursue this troop?" Now you would think, well, of course you would, David. This is your family, but no. He's not taken one more step. Even though it's his wife and his children, and maybe they're still alive, which they were, maybe they're still alive, should I go after them? But he stops and asks the question. Wants to get strength in the Lord, that's where it starts, before taking one step in the morning, before you're heading off to work, before you're taking off into your day, is sitting before the Lord and saying, "Lord, what about this day? What would you have me to do in it? Who would you have me to speak to in it? What would you have to show me in your word that I might find strength from you?" What does God answer? God answers, "David, I can't trust you now." No, he didn't say that. "David, I'm going to keep you on probation for about 6 months. We'll see how you do." That's not what happened. "David, you have showed me you need to go back in training, and so let's go back. We'll start there, and I can't trust you with my army." No. You know what God said? Pursue. Basically, just told him pursue. He says, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." It's exactly what happened. Got every wife, child, stuff, all of it back, and was able to do that. He had to strengthen himself in the Lord. I wonder where you're at today. Maybe you need to be strengthened in the Lord. Maybe you're at rock bottom. That's okay. That's where David cried out. Please, you don't have to wait till rock bottom. That isn't part of the policy. That's not part of the, you have to wait to get to the lowest before you do that. No, wherever you are now, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Quit relying upon the different strengths of the world and other things that we lean upon and look to. Simply turn unto him like David gave us that great example. David touched rock bottom, but turned back to the Lord. God will bring each and every one of us back to victory and blessings today. Do you know that God is a God, our God is a God that seeks to pour out upon you blessings? Wants, in fact, for you to rejoice, wants to give you the latter rain, simply wants you to ask. think oftentimes we just see God is just mad at us because we fail so much. We've let him down so many times. And as somebody has asked before, right now, what facial expression does God have on his face towards you? And it's a good question to ask ourselves oftentimes. Because right away, I'm often thinking grieved, expected more of me, displeased, and all of those things. And yet God is so often just smiling upon us, seeking to pour out blessings upon our life. No, not if we're just living off in sin and doing our thing. But for those that are seeking his face, oh, he looks to just pour out those blessings upon us and rejoice upon us. Oh, it said it there in verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine, and their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. There's the heart of God. Loves when we're blessed. Loves to bless his children just as we do our children. And so maybe even tonight you just need to lift your tear-stained face unto the Lord and allow him to be your strength one more time. In Romans 4:21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That was Abraham dealing with his salvation with the Lord, but a great reminder to us. He was fully convinced by what he had promised, he was also able to perform. God will do it. Let's look at chapter 11 and verse 1 through 14. We deal with the bad shepherd. Open your doors, O Lebanon, and that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, that's any type of pine tree, for the cedar is fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins, or the lush thicket, basically this fire that had swept through. Actually, a lot of the commentators see this as a prophecy of what happened in AD 70 when Titus came into Jerusalem, wiping out not only Jerusalem, but especially the temple itself, and did it with fire. Basically burnt down Jerusalem completely. Many of them see that. But here are the weeping woods. The woods are weeping due to a forest fire. Why are they weeping? Because of the bad shepherds. It comes down to the bad leadership, because if you have bad leadership, you have the sheep are going to follow right in line and end up into all kinds of sin also. Verse 4 and 5, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Now that's some bad shepherds. You don't want to hire these guys out to watch over your flock, because all they're into is eating your sheep. That's the type of guides here. Shepherds are to lead and guide, not slice and dice. And that was the type of shepherds that were ruling or shepherding Israel in that day. They were not there to feed the sheep, but to feed on the sheep. Unfortunately, a lot of churches that way today. Instead of feeding the sheep, they end up feeding off of the sheep. And it's all about their riches and their wealth and what they drive and the size of their homes and the gold in their little church palaces. We're here to feed the sheep, not to feed on the sheep. He moves in next to he's going to go into an action sermon. Jeremiah was famous for these, and here our friend Zechariah is going to do the same. He says in verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So verse 7, he says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I call beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. We really don't know who these three shepherds are, but whoever they were, he took care of them. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. That's gross, but another reason that maybe they were speaking to that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as Josephus, the historian, talks about actual cannibalism that had taken place at that time. Verse 10, and I took my staff. Now picture the shepherd, we're still a shepherd analogy. He has two sticks. One is the staff, and one is the rod. Thy rod and thy staff shall do what? comfort thee. Well, now, so you picture the shepherd with his rod and the staff. He's going to break both of them in half, and they're symbolic of something. So he's doing this action sermon here as he's displaying this. Verse 10, I took my staff. He calls it beauty. It's also known as grace. And cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples, or all the nations. Okay? So he was kind of keeping all the nations back. He's going to let the nations pounce on them for a time until the end. That's basically what's happening there. Verse 11. So it was broken on that day, and thus the poor of the flock who was watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. I'm going to pause in verse 16, and we'll take 16 and 17 last. And looking at these two sticks, again we have the rod and the staff, and both of them are made to comfort them, as we have in Psalm 23. The rod was usually to ward off beasts, and the staff to bring aid to the sheep in difficult places, being able to scoop it out or to be able to pull it up, to be able to just kind of nudge it over to one side or to the other. As one said, rod took care of the enemies, staff took care of the sheep. Beauty, another name for beauty, that's as he names both of these sticks here. Another name for beauty, as I said, was grace or favor. As it's cut in two, it's basically the severance in the relationship of between them and other nations. We have the other stick there, bonds, or unity is what it spoke of. And this was the severance of relations within their own nation of Judah and Israel, splitting apart. We notice kind of crammed in here, as the prophets often would do, is all of a sudden they shoot us off in a prophecy that was to be filled way later also. Obviously speaking about what was taking place here, and we'll talk about that first with this 30 pieces of silver. This is probably intended as an insult to the shepherd here. He's asking for his wages, and basically they're, it's an insult. It's simply the price. Here's what you're worth, Mr. Shepherd. Here's what you're worth, simply the price of a gored slave. That is a slave that has been gored by an ox. It's back in Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. That ox that ended up goring them, okay, we take care of that. But what if my ox goes to my next door neighbor's house and ends up goring one of his servants? What's the price I pay for the servant? The lowest person on the work chain was the servant there, and he was worth 30 pieces of silver. And so you see, it's an insult. That's ultimately what is taking place here. And he says, here's the 30 pieces of silver. He ends up throwing it down to the ground in disdain. It would have been better just don't pay me. Outright rejection would have been better than this. See, as this is speaking of the shepherd, the Messiah shepherd is basically saying, here's what you're worth. Here's what we think you're worth. Messiah was placed on par with an injured slave. That's what they think of him. And so he says, just throw it to the potter. There's a divine displeasure with the estimate of his son. Here's what we think of your son, and here's some mere pittance for you. And he says, no, just throw it. Just throw it. Some of the translations are different in verse 13. It says, throw it to the potter, that princely price. He was being facetious there. He's showing irony here. This NIV says this handsome price, this huge price that they gave here. Obvious use of irony here. Of course, later on we look out in Matthew 27 and seeing this prophesied of Judas. It was just for 30 pieces of silver what he sold for. And of course, Judas somewhat feels bad and comes back and wants to turn back in the money, as he was feeling condemned by what he had done, turning in the Son of Man. And they say, what have we had to do with that money? That's your money. Get out of here. And he just throws it down there in the temple and goes out and hangs himself. And so with it, this money, this blood money, they couldn't use that in the temple. And so they go out and buy a little field there, the potter's field. And basically it was for anybody that couldn't afford a burial. Again, that's in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. And so, interesting again, as we have this this prophecy in verse 12 and 13 of what was coming of the Messiah. So all the more we pull it back into our text and we see that speaking of more than a shepherd here, speaking of ultimately the Messiah as being shepherd one day and in coming in. And lastly, he deals with one more shepherd. In 15 through 17, I'll read that over. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So we have a different shepherd here, a foolish one. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. So not only is this guy a foolish shepherd, but he's a worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This is speaking of Antichrist. And he calls him foolish, not stupid. He's a very sharp individual, very smart, as he is empowered in Romans 13 by Satan himself, which is no dummy. He is very much of an intelligent being that he is. But he's foolish in the sense of a person that who is coarse or is a hardened fool, one who is morally deficient and corrupt because he doesn't receive God's truth. That's who he's speaking about, this foolish shepherd. Next, it says that he's worthless. It was worthless because he didn't care for the sheep. He's the exact opposite of what the role of a shepherd would play. He wouldn't even watch them. He leaves the flock. Just takes off. Some buddies come by, hey, let's go on down the road. Great, the sheep will be fine on their own, I'm sure. And takes off with them and just leaves the flock and shows no shepherding care here. I don't know if you've heard before, but in verse 17, one of the things about Antichrist, they believe that his arm, and they get it from this, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, seeing it as being physical. Interesting, I couldn't find one. I wasn't able to look at every one of my commentaries, but I couldn't find one that sees that physically taking place with the Antichrist. Instead, each and every one of them said that the arm indicated strength, as we see all throughout the Psalms, and his right eye, speaking of his intelligence. So basically, God says he is going to raise up this foolish shepherd as he will in the end times. He'll be alive during the time where he's going to start the tribulation. He'll already be a man. He'll be a man somewhat in some form of power. And the Lord able at that time of ready of the rapture of the church and the starting off of that seven-year tribulation to be able to put this man into place. And as he starts off, as it says in Daniel 9, 27, making a covenant with Israel for a time, they're able to make their temple. They're very excited. There's somewhat of peace to the Middle East at the time for a short time. And then, of course, it all erupts. And, of course, in the middle of the tribulation period in Revelation 12, where it talks about him becoming Satan-possessed, ultimately Satan himself fills this man, Antichrist, and the second half of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, breaks loose, and truly all hell breaks loose on the earth at that time. When you reject the true, it's much easier to accept the false. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, said Jesus. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The world will be so set up for this individual that maybe even the very elect can be deceived by this guy. It'll be the exact opposite of what we're probably looking for. If I asked you right now, if the Antichrist was living today, now I'm not naming names, okay? Let me make that clear for the tape, okay? But if I said Saddam Hussein or President Bush, who would be the more likely candidate? Well, actually, President Bush. Now, again, I'm not saying in any way he is. What I'm saying is, and especially, well, let's just play out the scenario a little bit. I was talking about this with one of our guys on staff. And he says, just what if all of a sudden peace is given to the Middle East for a time? That this Iraq conflict actually ends up all good. And all of a sudden there's this that's for a time. It's going to be somebody that all of a sudden the world trusts and looks to, and sees as being powerful and says, whoa, you were able to fix that one, then fix this one too, and fix this one too. It's going to be somebody like that that we all love and enjoy. He's not going to be some hideous creature of a man, you know, kind of thing. That isn't going to be it at all. He's going to be able to warm the hearts of the world, whoever this man will be. He'll be one that even you and I will look to and to be able to say, what a great guy. What an incredible leader. What a top general. What a, you know, and whoever this individual is going to be. That's the man whom the Lord is going to allow to be put in this place. Those who reject the light and inevitably accept the darkness, accept the one shepherd or the other shepherd. It's going to be one or the other. But of course, even as the Lord is raising him up, the Lord will in fact take him down, as it says in Revelation 19. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his images. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire that was burning with brimstone. Well, Jeremiah said, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Did you know that? That's in Jeremiah 10, 23. He's saying man, and that's woman too. And so that's each and every one of us. We can't do it on our own. I know the way of man is not in himself. If it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, we need a shepherd. And everyone will gravitate to a shepherd, either the shepherd or the anti-shepherd. But we all need a shepherd. We need to be sure to follow the right one. Will you go with me to Psalm 23, and we'll wrap up in Psalm 23. But what a great psalm this is, and a couple more things I want to read about this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or again, be in want, or I shall not lack anything, is what it's saying there. If the Lord is your shepherd, you won't. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. Well, let me just read this. The Lord is my shepherd. That's relationship. I forget who came up with this, but it's really good. I shall not want. That's supply. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's rest. He leadeth me beside the still waters, that's refreshment. He restores my soul, that's healing. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, that's guidance. For his name's sake, that's purpose. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's testing. I will fear no evil, that's protection. For thou art with me, that's faithfulness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, that's discipline. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. That's hope. Thou anointest my head with oil. That's consecration. My cup runneth over. That's abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security forever. That's eternity. Very well done, huh? Let me give you one more, and I praise God that the Bible is not written like this, but somebody basically took Psalm 23 and maybe added a few words to it. The Lord and I are in a shepherd-sheep situation, and I am in a position of negative need. He prostrates me in a green belt grazing area and conducts me directionally parallel to a non-torrential aqueous liquid. He restores to original satisfaction levels of my psychological makeup. Notwithstanding the fact I make ambulatory progress through the non-illuminated inter-hill mortality slot, terror sensations shall not be observed within me due to the proximity of the omnipotence. Your pastoral walking aid, that would be the rod, and quadruped pickup unit, that would be the staff, introduce me into a pleasurific mood state. You design and produce a nutrient-bearing furniture-type structure, that would be the table, in the context of non-cooperative elements, and my beverage utensil experiences a volume crisis. It runneth over. You enact a head-related folk ritual utilizing vegetable extracts. That's anointing my head with oil. Surely it must be an ongoing, non-deductible fact that your interrelational, emphatical, and non-vengeful capacities will pursue me as their target focus for the duration of this non-death period. Grace and mercy following me all the days of my life. And I will possess tenant rights in the housing unit of the Lord on a permanently open-ended time basis. Don't you love the Word of God and how simple the Lord makes it for us just to be able to understand? Lord, just give me sheep shepherd analogy. I can go there and I can understand that. But he places us as he wraps up with that. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. H.A. Ironside used to call those the two sheepdogs to make sure that we were kept where we belong. And so he seeks goodness and mercy after us to follow after us all the days of our lives, and we'll dwell in his house forever. What a precious promise. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you for being our good shepherd, taking care of us, Lord, each and every day. You are the shepherd that never sleeps nor slumbers. You bring us into your sheepfold for protection. You hold on to that rod to keep our enemies away from us. You hold on to that staff that many times you have pulled us close to yourself, but also use that rod on us sometimes for discipline. Father, we thank you for your watch care over us. Lord, even right where we're at tonight, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. And if we've been a stray sheep, Lord, that we would simply come back to the fold. Lord, forgive us for our sins that we have committed against you. We seek for you for that intimate relationship, Lord, that you offer us to be your shepherd. We thank you for that personal relationship. Instead of just seeing you as judge, but now we can see you as our shepherd, our father, our Abba. And so we thank you, Lord, for that relationship. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, finally, once I've ended on time, so we can have some time to be able to worship before the Lord again. And so as we have the lights down, we'll just kind of enter back into a time of worshiping the Lord, and myself and some of the other church leaders and our wives will be sitting up on the steps up here. If you have any prayer requests, we'd love to pray for you. I also encourage you during this time is just thinking of that shepherd-sheep relationship and where you're at with the Lord. The distance, the shepherd thinks of you, feels of you, what's going on in your life. Use this as a time to draw back close to the shepherds. Let's do that as we worship him.